The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Good morning, church. I'm glad that you're with us this morning. Happy Lord's Day to you. Happy Mother's Day as well. Happy Mother's Day, sweetheart. We love you all. Thank you for all that you do. I'm glad that you're with us once again today. We're going to be in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 41 through 48 of John 6. Boys, you can open your Bibles as well. Good job, good job. You too, Hudson. John chapter 6, verses 41 through 48. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we come before you in awe of you, in awe of our salvation, knowing how unworthy we are and how deep in spiritual deadness and depravity that we were before you came and got us. And we are thankful for the grace. We're thankful for the life that came to us by your initiating love and by your power in the sending of your Son, Jesus. May we be mindful of it this morning as we continue through this gospel. May you get all the glory. May you open our eyes, Lord, and our hearts to receive the truth that you have for us today, that you might move me out of the way and speak to your people. We love you. We want to know you more. Help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. John chapter 6, starting in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.' Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." This is God's word. So very simply put, John chapter 6 is not a positive chapter. It just really isn't. It begins with disciples failing a test of faith with hard hearts, and then a crowd not really seeing who Jesus is, and then pursuing him with wrong motives, and then grumbling that escalates to the point of taking offense. And that turns into turning their backs completely on Jesus and walking away from him. From thousands of believers, potential followers and believers, and the possibility of thousands of souls saved in John chapter 6. Souls saved and added to the kingdom. Thousands. And then in the end, there's just Jesus and the 11. Not even Jesus and the 12, because we find out at the end of this chapter that Jesus knows about Judas being the one who would betray him. So we go from the possibility of thousands to just Jesus and the 11. Throughout Scripture, we are taught, and we know this is true, that there will be false disciples among the true. There will be tares in the midst of the wheat. We know that there will be those without a true and persevering faith, and those who leave us and show that they never were truly amongst us. Some will defect because of difficulty, and some might give up in persecution. Some will get caught up in the world, or because they want prosperity and treasure from the world. But here in this chapter, it's different. Here, they leave Jesus because of what Jesus says. And this message that Jesus teaches is all about who He is. In fact, throughout this chapter, the more Jesus says about Himself, the least they want Him. The more He talks, the more they are driven away. There is, in this chapter though, a kind of, at least in my own heart, a kind of warfare going on that you might consider paradoxical. Because in the midst of the darkness of unbelief in John chapter 6, there are these glorious glimpses of the work of God in our salvation. In the sorrow of a multitude of souls turning their backs on their only hope, there is a joy that comes in recognizing these golden truths, presenting true belief that appear in the text, that appear in stark contrast to what is false. And there are also precious tools to be found here that we can use for our own self-examination and for repentance as we look into the sincerity of our own hearts. Last week we examined man's ability in relationship to his appetite, that in our spiritual deadness and fallen condition, we are not able to respond positively and savingly to Jesus, because we can't want Jesus. In our fallenness, in our natural condition, we have no appetite for Jesus. And I use that word appetite because I'm clever. Because Jesus in this chapter is the bread of life. Our sinful nature has left our hearts so deceived and our eyes and minds so blind to the reality of who He is that we don't see Him as beautiful and glorious. We don't see Him as He is. And we don't think we need Him. Or we see Him only as a threat to what we most want, control and glory for ourselves. All of you who are within the sound of my voice this morning, who have truly believed in Jesus and have eternal life, this was your desperate plight before Christ saved you. All of us were blind, but thinking we were seeing perfectly. We were enslaved, but thinking we were in control. We were dead and dying, thinking we were living. There we were, under sin's evil spell, unable to want what we most need. Unable to desire the desire that would bring us the most joy. We were, in a sense, dying of malnourishment, wasting away, and not hungry. We were unable to assess our great need and our impotence, and unable to acknowledge the great love and power of God in Christ as our provision. this was where we were. Until, verse 44, until we were drawn by the Father to the Son. The evil spell was cast out, and for the very first time we were given life and the ability to see the beauty and glory of Jesus. For the first time we were able to experience the reality of who He is. And when we did see Him and experience Him, we ran to Him. We ran to Him for rescue in the freest moment of our life. Verse 44, and the drawing of the Father to the Son of those to whom He has given the Son is the but God of the gospel. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, hopeless, following the world, enslaved to our own sin and selfishness. But God made us alive together with Christ. He came and got us. The moment when history changed, the moment when our lives changed, the turning point of all of our story. This is that moment. So this morning, I want us to look at that in the context of this chapter. What it means to be drawn by the Father to the Son. What it means to be drawn by the Father to the Son. So we're going to see the result of the drawing, the means of the drawing, and the scope of the drawing. Best way I can put it. The result of the drawing, the means of the drawing, and the scope of the drawing. First of all, the result of the drawing. It has been my great labor of love over the last few weeks to show you that Jesus doesn't fail. Jesus doesn't try real hard to do something and fall short. He is a perfect Savior. And the reason I have made an effort to show that to you is because when you get to the end of this chapter, it doesn't seem like Jesus is winning. It seems like Satan might be winning, or the world might be winning. We go from the possibility of thousands to disciples minus one by the end of the chapter. It seems as though maybe what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 is having its way here. That those perishing, those unbelievers, are being blinded from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Or like the question that Paul imagines are going on in people's minds and hearts in Romans 9, 6, when Paul says, has the word of God failed? Absolutely not. God doesn't fail. With every act of unbelief, whether it's blindness or hardness, complaining, disputing, not hearing, being offended, turning away completely, leaving, and even in the sense of Judas, betraying. In every sense, Jesus' explanation is the sovereignty of God is at work, both in the belief and in the unbelief. We need to see this so that we might see the depth of our depravity and the glorious heights of our salvation, that we might see the unfathomable distance that spans where and who we once were, and where and who we are now. And that vastness might be equaled in our gratitude and praise. That we might live out the greatness of that grace in our lives each day, because we are creations of that grace. And that we might see His power and wisdom, not only in in that he saves, but in how he saves. Notice, it's not just he's gaining victory over evil. The devil himself is one of the 12, and Jesus knows it. He's not just gaining victory over evil. He is victoriously conquering through evil. Judas is the devil himself, ready to betray Jesus in the greatest evil the world has ever known. And in doing so, Satan destroys himself and takes the power of sin and death with him. So reading John chapter 6, in the context in which we read it today, in the context late in the first century in which the readers that first read this gospel would read it, they would read it knowing all that Christ has done, as we do. And so we should read this chapter knowing everything that Jesus has done, how he has fulfilled all his promises, how he has glorified himself, both in his grace and his power, his wisdom and his love. And it should give us courageous confidence in the faithfulness of God. And no matter how it may appear at any point in our lives or in the world, no matter who might stand against us, God's decree and sovereign will is having its way. And it will for his glory and our good. And this is especially true as it relates to our perspective of things. Let's move it into our own hearts and make it personal. One of the marks of unbelief in this chapter is this supreme confidence and reliance that unbelieving men have on their own senses. This confidence they have on their own human intelligence and reason. This absolute confidence they have in the exertion of their own will, as though those are all powerful tools in and of themselves to understand the truth of God and see Him gloriously. This is actually a mark of unbelief and characteristic of a man without the life of God. You see this in verse 41 and 42. When they grumble, Jesus says, "He is the bread from heaven," and they grumble at that. "Isn't this Jesus?" they say. "We know his parents. We know his brothers. We know where his house is. We know where he grew up. How can he say he comes from heaven? Come on. Come on." Jesus was so normal. Of course he was. Because he put on flesh to take our place. He's so normal. How can he say that? This is the constant refrain throughout this chapter. Who does he think he is? This is their attitude. Not only because of what he says about himself, but also what he says about them and their inability and their impotence. When we were given to Jesus, when we were drawn to Jesus by the Father, we were born again. We were awakened to new life. Our senses were open to spiritual reality for the first time. This is the result of the Father's drawing. And it does not necessarily mean, when we were born again, it does not necessarily mean that we must have some kind of a dramatic experience. But it also doesn't mean that it's just merely reforming our behavior or trying harder to be the best version of ourselves. No, no, no. This is a moment when we are given a new nature, a new DNA that's going to transform us organically from the inside out. The new heart given to us by God and the new creation that we become begins to transform all of us. inside out. Because we are in a new category of life now. I'm going to try to give an illustration to explain this. You know, there are orders of life. We recognize there are orders of life. The way that a plant is alive, and the way that an animal is alive, and the way that a human is alive, all that, a plant, an animal, and a human, they're all alive, but they're alive differently. They belong to different orders of life. A plant can sense its environment, cold and heat, light and dark. But an animal can sense more of the reality that it surrounds it than a plant can. It has a different nature, and it can act in reality much more than a plant. It can escape predators in a greater way. It can, to some degree, learn and be taught and be trained because it has a different nature. Then you have humans. You have us humans. And we can reason and know in ways an animal simply cannot. We can perceive good and evil, for example. We can understand justice and injustice. If an animal kills a weaker animal, we don't hold the animal responsible for that because it's an animal. We hold ourselves responsible in ways we don't hold animals. Every order of life can perceive more truth and more of reality and then act effectively in that reality. And this is true with new birth. This is true with our regeneration, when we are drawn by the Father to the Son. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, this is actually biblical, this crazy illustration I'm using. When Jesus talks about not casting your pearls before swine, that's what Jesus is talking about. You cast the pearls and the diamonds before the pig. And it is going to continue in the slop. It's going to continue munching on the corn, and it's just going to trample on the pearl because it can't sense the full reality of what it is. It can't assess the value of what it is looking at. And this is us before new birth. This is us before we are awakened to the reality of who Jesus is. We might can hear the words of Jesus. We might can read the words of Scripture. We read words like grace and holy and God and gospel. And we might understand them to some degree. We might see Jesus on a cross and to some degree understand what it means to sacrifice or that He is our substitute. And we might even in some sense believe that the words are true, but not savingly. Not perfectly. At best, our belief is abstract. We can't really sense the full reality of the truth that we think we know. But when we are made alive, when we are drawn by the Father and united to the Son, when we are born again, now goes from being abstract and it becomes real. It becomes functional. It's not just a truth we believe, it's a truth we love. It's a truth that actually changes us. It's a truth that actually we treasure and pursue and desire. It changes how we see everything else. Changes how we think, changes how we live, how we love. It's actually electrifying and galvanizing. That's what happens when we are awakened to the reality of Jesus. It's emboldening, it's humbling, it's empowering. It is powerful in that it actually has an effect on our lives and who we are and what we see. And at last, we don't just see Jesus, we see his glory. And that is the result of the drawing. Now, the means of the drawing. In verse 36, you see that Jesus tells them they are seeing him and still not believing. You see that in verse 36? That was a quick transition. You see that in verse 36? Jesus says, you're seeing me, but you're still not believing. And what Jesus is confirming here, look how simple belief is. True, comprehensive, perfect, saving belief is found totally and ultimately and only in just seeing Jesus. Just truly seeing Jesus is all it takes. But until we are given spiritual life, we cannot see him. Oh, they see Jesus, but they don't see his glory. We need a true sight of Jesus. Even though they're looking right at him, they're not really seeing him. And if you remember several weeks ago, when we first began to look at verses 22 and forward, and on forward from there, the first point we made was how Jesus immediately responds to the people who it seems are totally committed to him as they're pursuing him back and forth across the sea, chasing after him until they finally find him in the synagogue. What does Jesus do? First thing he does in verse 26 is he confronts their wrong motives. They are seeking him with the wrong desires. They're not seeking him for him. They're not seeking him because their eyes were opened by the sign to the glory of who he is. They're seeking him because their bellies were filled. And Jesus immediately confronts this because seeing him is everything. How you see becomes the way in which you seek. What we see when we see Jesus is ultimate and decisive. So those in verse 26 with wrong motives, wanting their bellies filled, and those in verse 36 who are blind to Jesus, although he's sitting right in front of them, and the grumblers in verses 41 and 42, all of these people saw Jesus, but did not see his glory. At the end of John's gospel, he tells us that Jesus did enough signs to fill so many books that the world itself could not hold them all. But John specifically chose these signs because these signs he put together to show us the fullness of Christ's glory, so that we could understand who he is and what he came to do, and then we could believe. John in chapter 1, verse 14 in the prologue says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. So many others did not. So John is wanting us to see the fullness of who Jesus is, and that is, and that means seeing his glory. So, throughout the Gospels, whenever Jesus is sought, whenever Jesus is tracked down to ask a question of him, you find that Jesus almost always inevitably questions the questioner. Now you see this here when they're seeking Jesus and they ask him, how did you get across the sea? And Jesus immediately confronts their wrong seeking. Jesus is always after, listen, Jesus is always after the motives of our hearts. So in Matthew 19, when the rich young man comes to Jesus and says, teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus say? Why do you ask me what is good? Jesus locks in on the word good because he wants to understand the young man to understand his motives in coming to Jesus and what he's really after. Even at the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 18, when Pilate stands before Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did somebody say this to you about me?" Immediately, Jesus is after motives. Why are you asking this? What are you after exactly? Jesus does motive checks all the time, addressing the sincerity of our own hearts. He wants us to see for ourselves our own intent prior to content. Okay? It's intent prior to content. I think we see this most clearly in John chapter 7, which we're going to look at, of course, in the coming weeks. But in verse 17, Jesus says this: "If anyone's will is to do God's will, then he will know whether or not my teaching is from God and whether or not I am true." They are astounded by Jesus' teaching, and they want to know where he got his degree. And Jesus says that's the wrong way to assess truth. And Jesus says the right way to assess what is true, who is true, is whether or not they are desiring, loving God's will or their own. So what Jesus is saying there to us, truth is found, according to Jesus, through right willing. Right willing comes before right knowing. You can't know that Jesus is true until your heart's desire is to do the will of God. And the problem with that is, apart from the work of the Spirit giving us life, apart from supernaturally changed hearts, the natural man does not love the things of God on his own. We can't desire God's will so we can know Jesus is true unless we're given life to do so. Until we're transformed to want God's will and not our own. Until we see who he is and our hearts are transformed to want him to be glorified and not ourselves. Until new desires come in, we are blind to Jesus. So, we are drawn by the Father and awakened to new reality through regeneration and the opening of our eyes to the glory of who Jesus is. And that brings us primarily to the means that I spoke of. In verse 45, Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So in verse 45, Jesus is explaining how the Father draws. "All that the Father draws will come to me, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 45, Jesus is explaining, therefore, how the Father draws. And he quotes Isaiah 54. He quotes Isaiah 54, "And they will all be taught by God," which is a messianic prophecy, very, very much connected to all the new covenant prophecies like those in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. For instance, in Jeremiah 31, God says, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." So in verse 45, the hearing and the learning that we do as the Father teaches us, this is the Father's work internally in us. It's a revealing. It's an effectual revealing. What is he revealing? He is revealing the glory of the Son. It's the effectual revealing of the Son by the Father in the heart of the one to whom the Father has given the Son. And this teaching of God is effectual. The reason we know that is because in verse 44, Jesus says that all that the Father draws come to me, and I will raise it up. So the drawing of the Father becomes the raising by the Son. When the Father speaks into our lives, when the Father goes into our hearts and reveals the glory of the Son to us, we are drawn and we come. It's powerful. So the Father is teaching and revealing, and we are hearing and seeing and coming. And the Son is receiving and keeping and raising all that the Father draws. It is a symphony in which everybody has their part. And it works out in glorious harmony. It's the symphony of our salvation. All these parts being played as the Father and the Son glorify one another in love and redeem a people. In verse 46, Jesus says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God," speaking of himself, "he has seen the Father." This is a major theme throughout the Gospel of John, in which John is constantly on repeat, reminding us that Jesus is unique and that only Jesus has the capacity to reveal the Father. No one else does. Only Jesus reveals the Father. Jesus says here, "Only I do that. No, don't think that you can see the Father. Only I have seen the Father." And it is only by the Father drawing that we see the glory of the Son. So once again, the perfect unity of the Father and the Son, and the Father drawing people to the Son by revealing the Son, and the people that come to the Son see the Son, and the Son reveals the Father. And we are overwhelmed by what we see. And in verse 47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that whoever believes has eternal life." And then verse 48, "I am the bread of life." As we talked about last week, true faith, I think we did, and true faith in the Gospel of John is always ongoing belief. Lots of people in the Gospel of John, we see them here, believe for a moment. There's a moment in time in which Jesus does something and it says they believe. But Jesus doesn't commit himself to them, or by the end of the chapter they have turned their backs and left him. True faith in the Gospel of John is distinct, and how he distinguishes it from false faith is it's always ongoing belief. It turns out to be true. So in John, whenever there is true belief, it's always present participle. Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Literally, he says, whoever is believing has eternal life. The believing ones have eternal life. Those who are believing now, continuously, tomorrow, ongoing, those are true believers. So the Father's drawing, as we sum this up and move to the final point quickly, the Father's drawing is not dragging us, kicking and screaming. Is it powerful? Absolutely it's powerful. What makes it powerful is not that the Father is dragging us into salvation and we're saying, "No way, I don't want to be saved." And God says, "Yes, you are going to be saved." That if that's the picture you get from the drawing, you are laughing at me. If that's the picture you get from the drawing of the Father, get that out of your minds. What makes the drawing of the Father compelling and powerful is that all that the Father does is take the blinders of sin off. The blinders of spiritual deadness and fallenness takes them off your eyes, and it gives you a new heart that can actually feel and sense the reality that surrounds you. And when he does that, and the Son is revealed to you, you go. It's the first free moment of your life. Who can resist the beauty and the glory of Jesus? The Father draws us to Him. He reveals the Son, takes the blindness of spiritual death and spiritual and the blindness of sin's depravity that weighs upon us, takes it off, frees us from it, and when we see Jesus, we run to Him. Because of who He is. Because of who He is. And it is this moment that nobody has to force us. We run for rescue. He is so glorious, and we recognize we are so much in need. This is salvation. This is how it works. Finally, the scope of the drawing. This is quick. The scope. Throughout this chapter, there is rightly, and we have overwhelmingly focused on it, we've been focusing overwhelmingly on how God overcomes spiritually dead rebels. Our resistance is overcome by the grace of God changing our hearts and opening our eyes. He is bringing a particular people to the Son. But it would be wrong, given what is said here in these final verses of our little section today, not to acknowledge the universal scope also. Because, like so much of John, verse 47 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." This particular people, if you look in verse 39, this is interesting, I think. Look at verse 39 with me for just a second. "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but look at this, but raise it up on the last day." Usually it's Him, but raise Him. Because we're talking about a single soul, single individual, and that is glorious aspect of salvation. But when Jesus uses it, see, He's talking about community. He's talking about the body of the redeemed, the elect people of God, it, as a family, as a body of believers, a body of the redeemed, raising it up all together. And who is part of this it? Who is part of this body of redeemed? Jesus is not just the Jewish Messiah. He is the Messiah for the world. Which is in John's Gospel, when he talks about whoever, and he does a lot. Talking about, especially in John chapter 3, in John 3:16, the most famous verse in the universe. Whoever believes. This is constantly said in John's Gospel. It doesn't mean when he says whoever that anyone can. Obviously, John chapter 6 makes that impossible. What it's saying is whoever does come, when they come to Jesus, they will find a perfect Savior. There is no one of all who have come to Jesus that when they have come to Jesus, they didn't find Jesus to be perfect. A perfect Savior. Perfectly completing the work and fulfilling the will of the Father. So, this is the scope of the drawing. It's not just to the Jews. He is the ultimate bread of life. He's not just the manna in the wilderness for the Jews. He is bread for the world. He has people of every tongue and tribe and nation. And all of those from the world to whom the Father gives Him will find Jesus to be a perfect Savior. And Jesus brings in this prophecy in verse 45 in the context of this chapter in which Jesus is basically redoing the Exodus. He is the greater Moses bringing Exodus 2.0, through bringing us through the wilderness and to the promised land and ultimate salvation. In the context of that, what Jesus is saying in verses 44 through 48 is that the one promised in Genesis 3, since the fall of man, as history has moved through redemption, excuse me, God is fulfilling His promise. He will accomplish His purposes. He will accomplish His purposes through the bringing forth of a Messiah. And Jesus says, that one that's prophesied in verse 45 in Isaiah 54, that one that is promised in Genesis 3, that greater Moses that brings a greater deliverance and redemption, that's me. I am that. I am the fulfillment of that promise. And I am the only source of life. And I am the only means by which God has saved His people. And it's not just the Jews, but it's the world. And this Jesus, if you come to Him, you will find Him to be a perfect Savior. Let's pray together. Father, in the midst of the darkness of so much unbelief and sorrow as souls turn away from Jesus, grumbling, complaining, there is also so much glorious truth, life-giving, amazing glimpses of salvation that we get. In the midst of the darkness here, great theological truth about how our salvation happens, how the Father and the Son work together to bring it about, how powerful that salvation is, and how perfect our Savior is. May we not just rely and depend on our own reason and our own senses all the time to address and assess how we think You're doing in the world. Here it seems like that maybe evil is winning. That maybe this salvation thing isn't working out. But we know now that this group of 11 simple fishermen changed the world by the power of Your Spirit in accordance with Your will and decree. And they once also stood before a cross and looked up at it and could find nothing good from it. Imagine how anything good could come from it, not realizing the greatest good the universe has ever known was happening. So we too, especially in moments like we're in now, with a little bit of adversity and a little bit of struggle, need to be reminded that You are not surprised and You are not taken back. You are working for Your glory and You're working Your will out in the world. And it's helpful for us to see, especially us that preach and teach the Bible, that salvation isn't dependent upon how good a sermon is or how effective a gospel presentation is, but it's all totally dependent upon the sovereign work and power of God drawing people to His Son. So may we be courageous and confident in presenting the gospel to the world, to all people. Because we're saved by grace, there are none who are not qualified. And there are none that don't need it. And there is no hopelessness. Even the worst can have it. And even those who are the best desperately need it. So we preach the gospel to everyone, trusting that you will work for your glory. Give us courage to do that. Give us confidence to see through the eyes of faith, remembering times like this when it didn't look so good, but we know it turned out great. We love you. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for the art that we can depend on you and your power. Help us, Lord, live our lives by faith. Forgive us of our sins. Be with your people where they are, wherever they are this morning. Bless our mothers. We thank you for them, especially on this day. Forgive us, Lord, and give us courage to live for you in Jesus' name. Amen.